In verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all of the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. We'll read the rest in just a little bit. A couple years ago, a couple came to me for counseling. They wanted to get married. They were sure that they should be married. However, he had become a believer about 4 days before they came to see me. And there was a lot of problems. And I said, "Listen," after talking with him for a couple hours, "I regret to inform you that I don't think you two should be married right now. I think you should wait a while. There's a lot of ground you have to cover. I won't perform the wedding ceremony, and I suggest you wait." Well, they were angry. They said, "We're not going to wait." They went out and got married anyway. That's their prerogative. 6 months later, she came and saw me. She said, "I wish I had to do it all over again. We're divorced now. Oh, if I only would have had it to do all over again, I would have done it so differently." Now, that's a tragic way to live, to have to look back and say, "Oh, if I could have only done it over." Now, we all make mistakes, always. But it's sad when you always have to live settling for something less than what God has intended for you. This is the predicament of the children of Israel in chapter 8. They are settling for something far less than God originally intended for them to have. And they did come to a place where they said, "Oh, if we only would have listened to Samuel, if we would have only listened and obeyed the voice of God." Billy Graham said this, "To know the will of God is the highest of all wisdom. Living in the center of God's will puts the stamp of true sincerity upon our service to God. You can be miserable with much if you are out of His will, but you can have peace in your heart with little if you are in the will of God. You can be happy in the midst of suffering if you are in God's will. You can be calm and at peace in the midst of persecution as long as you are in the will of God." As human beings, you and I are totally incapable of guiding our own lives. Now, a lot of people don't agree with that. But the Scripture says that we are to trust the Lord with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. But many people are bent on their own will, even as Israel was bent on their own will. Oh, they thought they could second-guess God. "They have rejected me that I should reign over them," God said. He was to warn them, but they were stubborn. They were bent even on their own will, as many of us are. I have talked to some architects who said they get so frustrated when clients come to them and they want a house built. And they ask the architect, "Would you please design a house for us?" He says it's frustrating because many times people come, but they've already designed the house themselves. They just want His sanction on their own plans. And so it is with God. Many of us have our own plans, and we just want God to pat us on the back and sanction them. And oftentimes we're settling for far less than what God has for us. Now, Paul said concerning the Old Testament, of which we're reading, all of these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written for our admonition. So, We see in chapter 8 that this mistake that they made is a mistake that's sometimes repeated by us. As we get into this, first look at the request for the king. It says, all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel where he lived. His hometown was Ramah. And they said to him, look, you are old. He was only 60 years old. Maybe they were, it was really a put down. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all of the nations. It had been 380 years since the most exciting night of their history when they left Egypt under the guidance of God through Moses across the desert into the promised land. Israel was a unique, unusual nation in that God was the boss. He was in charge. He called the shots. He led them through leaders like Moses. He led them through leaders like Joshua across the Jordan River. He had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. But since that time, the great leaders, the one who really could lead and have God's heart, they died. After their death, after the death of Joshua, came a succession of what were called judges, people who were like military leaders, more or less. Some of them very good, some of them not so good. Now Israel is at a time where the old enemies, the Philistines, are hassling them. They're trying to invade them and plunder, take over the settlements of Israel. And Israel's getting sick of it. They remember the days, even though their forefathers complained under Joshua and Moses, they remembered the days of strong leadership when God was calling the shots and God spoke through powerful leaders. And so they are determined to have a royal family. They're tired of the judges. They're tired of the corruption in a sense. And so they say, we want a king. Two basic reasons they wanted a king. First of all, in verse 5, it says, look, Samuel, you're old. And your sons don't walk in your ways. Look at verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. I don't know why it is, but oftentimes the pastor's kids are the worst on the block. I remember growing up in school, there was one guy in particular who was the son of a certain pastor in town, biggest church actually, and this guy got in more fights than anybody else. He always would walk around and chew someone off. And he was in the principal's office more than anyone else. Well, here Samuel's kids are not walking after him. They're not walking in the ways of God. They're perverting justice and the people are tired of it. Samuel appointed his sons to take over after he died. They were to be judges down south in Beersheba. But somehow Samuel failed to communicate spiritual truth and spiritual relationship to his children. He was an incredible spiritual leader, yet his own children, it seemed that he probably neglected them. And now his sons, toward his old age, are not walking after his ways. Now the children of Israel come to him and say, look, Samuel, you're an old dude, okay? You're going to die soon. And your kids can't cut it. They're corrupt. They're not walking like you used to walk. And we want some fresh blood. We want someone new who can organize us, who can lead the children of Israel to further glory. And your sons can't cut it. We want a king. This was a bitter blow, I'm sure, to Samuel, who really wanted his kids to fulfill his ministry, but they didn't do it. And so we see in verse 6 that Samuel takes it to the Lord. This is an often repeated mistake, especially for people in my position. And now that we're having children, I start to really look at things like this, because there are many people in the ministry who are married to their ministry instead of to their wives and their family. And they put the church before their wives, which is a sin. And it could be that he was so over-involved and over-committed with being a prophet and being a judge that he neglected his wife and neglected his children. He became so over-involved that his wife and his children were on the back burner. The true test for ministry is in the home. Paul even says that regarding deacons and elders, pastors, that their home life has to be together before they can do anything with the church of God. The real test isn't how good a speaker he is or how he or she can do this or that, but it's how they are at home. Inside those four walls when their congregation isn't listening, but when their wife is listening. Samuel had failed in this respect. It was a bitter pill for him to swallow, but he had to hear it. The second reason, also found in verse 5, not only were Samuel's kids corrupt, but the children of Israel wanted to be like everybody else. They said, make for us a king to judge us like the other nations. Look over at verse 20. That we may also be like all of the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The other nations were run a little bit differently than Israel. They had a monarch. They had a king. The king made the laws. He gave the rules. The king also went out to battle with the people. Not on the front lines, but he rallied the people for battle and led them out on the battlefield. Israel was different than all of the other nations up till now. For up till now, God was the lawgiver. God gave the laws to Moses. These are my rules. God himself from heaven spoke to the people. God also went to battle with them. For we remember the incident of the Red Sea, how that the Red Sea opened up. We remember the Battle of Jericho. They didn't do anything at the Battle of Jericho. They just tooted a few horns. And it brought the house down. Literally. The whole city fell down. It was God who was going out to battle for them. The previous chapter to this, when the Philistines are against them, God is the one who defeats their enemies. So God was giving them the laws. God was fighting the battles. But the children of Israel want to be like everyone else. They want conformity. It is not easy being a minority and trusting in God. There is an incredible pressure to conform. No one wants to stick out and be different and be an oddball. Children of Israel now, after years and years, the leadership, the strong leadership has died. Now they want to be like all the other nations around them. Give us a king so that we can be like everybody else, so we can go out for us and fight our battles. The same pressure that those guys had back then, you and I face today. Your children face it, and we face it. And that is the pressure to be like everybody else, the pressure to conform to the standards of the world. You are under tremendous pressure to be like they are in all aspects, to lower your standards. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A better translation is, stop patterning yourself after the world. The tremendous pressure to pattern ourselves like they are in all aspects is tremendous. Think of the pressure of the advertisers against you, who through their messages tell you that you are missing out on something unless you buy this product or do this thing. But life is passing you by. And we're under the constant pressure to conform to that. Or what about peer pressure? Just being around people at work, seeing how they are, being like they, patterning ourselves after they. The pattern becomes the world rather than the pattern of Jesus Christ. And so they say, give us a king that we can be like all of the other nations. It is often hard to trust God, especially when you can't see him. We want something that's visible, someone who can offer us something more concrete, some solid security, money in the bank, a plan for the future. Let's say your bills stack up, as they usually do. And the bills stack up, and you open your Bible and you pray and you constantly read those promises that God will provide, but you're constantly worried and more bills and more bills. God, what am I going to do? The mortgage, the car, the waterbed. All four stereos. God, how am I going to pay the bills? The food bill for my kids. One day you get a phone call from the bank. The bank says, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, we're sorry, but we have really goofed up, and you've got $1,000 more in your account than we realized. We just wanted you to know that. Praise God! Now, God's been promising you all along that week that He would provide for you, and you weren't saying praise God, but you get a phone call from the bank. And they say, we've got money for you. It's concrete. It's solid. But how do you know that that's not a prank phone call? And how do you know that the bank is really telling you the truth? Oh, it's the bank. They never lie. Does God ever lie? Hadn't He been promising you all week long that He'd be taking care of you, and you read those promises, but you're still freaking out? God never lies. I was busted by God a few years ago in the same predicament. I was living in California. My bills were stacking up. I couldn't see any way out. I was grumbling and complaining against the Lord. I came home one day about this time in March. My income tax check was in the mailbox. And I got so excited. All right. And it was as if God tapped me on the shoulder and said, now I've been promising you for the last month that I'd take care of you, and you haven't been that excited. That you get an income tax check, something that's visible, security like everyone else has, and now you're excited. It's hard to trust someone you don't see, an unseen king who gives orders, who rules over our lives. We don't have the same security as the world has. Money in the bank, plan for the future, it's all laid out. And it was tough for Israel at this point. Now, as soon as they ask for a king, Samuel is totally bummed out. It says in verse 6, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The literal word for displeased is to break in pieces. His heart was broken. And his heart, I think, was broken because it was a slam on him. He hadn't raised his kids right. And it was a rejection of Samuel. Samuel had low self-esteem at that point. He felt rejected by the people. He thought it was a slam on him. Oh my goodness, I have poured out my heart to these people for so long. And now they're rejecting it. Now they're saying, oh, you're so old and your kids aren't going to cut it. Give us a king. He goes to the Lord and God says, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected me. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. I love the beautiful way God deals with this discouraged prophet. He comes and he says, look, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not against you. They're forsaking me. You know, we need to listen to that. Because a lot of times when we're sharing our faith and people turn on us, we take it as an affront to us personally. That they're rejecting us. They're not rejecting you when they turn away, when you share the gospel with them. They're rejecting God. They could get vicious and angry and say all sorts of creepy things to you. It's not vented really against you, but it's really against God. They don't want to let God have authority over their lives. Now, here's the real problem. So far, they want a king because Samuel's old, the kids are corrupt, and also they want to be like the other nations. That's bad enough. The real reason is shared with Samuel in prayer. God, they want a king. Lord, I feel like they've rejected me. Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. This is the root problem of their request. The root problem is this. Up to this point, God had been the only sovereign over these people. He was in charge. He called the shots. He revealed His messages directly. to the priests, to the high priest, to Moses, to the prophet, Samuel. But now, the root problem is they are in rebellion against God. They don't want God's government over their lives. Turn with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, on the way back, stop over at chapter 10. In verse 17, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all of the kingdoms, from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all of your adversities and tribulations. And you have said to him, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord in your tribes and by your clans. This is the problem, is they had rejected God's rule over them. They weren't satisfied. It wasn't enough to just have God in charge of their lives. Brings up a question. Was it in God's will that they were to have a king anyway? Was it God's will that they should have a king in Israel? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God said, and when you come into the land and you begin to cry out for a king, then you shall set up a king whom the Lord chooses. A king who is devoted to God. A king who has a copy of the law that he reads from daily. But he says, when you come into the land, then you're going to ask for a king. It wasn't that God sanctioned them having a king. It was a prophetic statement. God knew that their attitude would be, we want a king to rule over us. As we see here, this thing displeased the Lord. Let me read to you a scripture out of Hosea. You don't have to turn to it, but you might want to write it down for future reference. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is there any other that he may save you in all of your cities? And your judges said, no, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. This is a case of a people who settle for second best when God had something better for them. God wanted to rule over them directly. They were settling for second best. They started complaining about their situation, complaining about the fact that they don't have a king that can go to battle with them and someone who can be a visible lawgiver like all of the other nations. They were really rejecting God. They were settling for second best. Now, often you and I, well, maybe you don't, at least I find myself complaining about my lot in life. Do you ever do that? Where we see our situation and we're so disgruntled with it, we're so discouraged and bummed out, we start complaining and pouring out our complaint because of our lot in life, because of all the things that are happening. And I don't know why it is, but Christians are good at complaining. It seems that to whom much is given, the same complaineth much. And when we complain about our lot in life, in reality, we're complaining against God himself. If we really believe that our lives are given over to God, we're trusting him, we're leaning not to our own understanding, he's ruling our lives. When we complain, in actuality, we're complaining against God's authority and God's work in our life. We don't like where we are. In that place of discouragement and discontentment, oftentimes we rush out and do something really dumb. I'm sick of this. I'm tired of the way I'm living. I'm just going to make a rash decision. And we make a rash decision, and a lot of times we settle for something far less than what God had intended for us. We settle for second best. Until later on we wake up and go, oh, why did I do that? When we came out here from California, we spent 6 months out here. I was working. We decided to do a Bible study. It was growing. But we really weren't sure that the Lord wanted something permanent out here at church or not. We were just hanging out. I told the Lord privately, not in front of anyone, just in my own heart, Lord, I'm going to spend a year here. I'm going to fish for a year in this pond. You've called us to be fishers of men. Now, if you fish for a year and you don't catch any fish, you go upstream. Well, I'll sit it out a year. I was here 6 months, and I left in January back home to Southern California. That January wasn't as nice as this one in February. It was windy and cold and brown. And I drove back home, and as I drove into Orange County, a miraculous thing happened. First of all, there was no smog. And I, you know, usually it's just packed in. But it happened to be a gorgeous day, 75 degrees, January, kids in their shorts on skateboards, palm trees blowing in the breeze, and I thought, what have I done? Now, the Lord is working a little bit, but just after being there a couple days, seeing my old friends, you know, we just got married, we just moved out here, it was quite a shift for us. I was ready to come back. In fact, I said, honey, we're going to move back. You know, and she was kind of excited about it too. It was just a hard time, those first 6 months. She had to put up with me. We were just married. So we come back to Albuquerque. We're driving in. We're all excited, you know, and I'm thinking, my mind, okay, I got to get a bunch of boxes, pack things up, give my notice, and we'll go back out. A lot of ministries I can get involved with out there. As I was just thinking in my mind, it was just as if the Lord reminded me of my commitment. He said, you owe me 6 months. You said you'd give me a year, you've been here 6 months. You're copping out on your commitment. That really bummed me out. I talked it over with some of the guys that were my friends here, and we just decided, okay, let's just keep going. We'll keep plugging away. We'll start Sunday morning, and we'll just see if this is where God wants us. I gave him a year. I've only put in 6 months. And it was during that 6 month time that God's Spirit began to just pour out on the work here. Now, I could have moved, and God still would have been in charge of my life, but I could have settled for second best. I could have settled for far less than what God really had in store for me because of a rash decision, because of discontentment. And in that period of discontentment, rushing out, doing something that was out of God's will. So easy as the children of Israel in their period of discontentment, rushing out and getting second best. Now, the Lord wants in all of our lives to give us the highest and the best. Our problem is that we don't always know what that is. We think that the best is the biggest and the most expensive and something now. And we want immediate gratification. And our problem is that our scope is so limited. We lack the ability to really see the whole picture. And so we bring our little demands before God and we set them before God and we think we know what's right. We think we know what God's will is. We think we know what the best is and we demand. And sometimes we end up settling for second best because of those demands when God had the highest all along. We need to come into alignment with God's will. Instead of our Father who art in heaven, my kingdom come, my will be done. It's your kingdom come, your will be done. Aligning ourselves with the purposes of God, when we do that, God then can pour out his blessings on us in the way that he always intended to, but he couldn't because we weren't aligned yet. Now, let's go on and see the warning that God gives them and the stubbornness that they persist. Verse 9. Therefore, listen to them, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants, And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. He says he's going to take a tenth of all this stuff. In other words, it's going to cost you as much to have a king as it did in the service of God, for God required a tenth. Besides that, this guy's going to require a tenth. And you will be his servants, verse 17, or literally, you're going to be slaves to him. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, God says, okay, look, Sam, these guys want a king. Go tell them, fine, okay, you can have a king, but here are the consequences of the path that you are following. If you pursue after this request, this is the end result of what you are pursuing. Fair, isn't it? That God is honest with them and says, okay, if you're so persistent and so stubborn, fine, you can have it. But I need to warn you, although you're so stubborn, this is the end result if you continue to want a king. He's going to be a tyrant over you. A wise person will never rush out and do something on the spur of the moment. He'll always consider the end result. That's a wise person. That's wise thinking. What is the end result of the path that I am traveling? That's wisdom. You just don't rush out and do something unless you know, hopefully to some degree, what the result is. In Southern California, I used to go surfing. And there's some beautiful sandy places where you can never get hurt. It's just, you can ride the wave all along in a nice, beautiful way, and you end up real safe. There are other places, however, that are full of rocks, big rocks. Now, the waves break just as nice where the rocks are. It's just as beautiful of a wave, and you can get on that wave. However, the end result of riding that wave is much different than the first one. The end result is you'll have a mashed potato face if you try to ride where the rocks are. As they crash against the rocks, that's your body. That's the end result. Even though it breaks just as nice, it looks just as nice, the end result is pain. The children of Israel weren't considering the end. They just wanted a king. No, we want a king anyway. This is okay. Here's the end result. Your king's going to be a tyrant. Your king's going to tax you like crazy. He's going to start the draft board. All of your sons and daughters are going to be in the army. Forced labor, you're going to be his slaves, and one day you're going to cry out saying, why did we do this if I would have only have waited, if we only would have listened to God? As he says in verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and then the Lord won't hear you in that day. In other words, you guys are willing to exchange. Get this. You're willing to exchange an unseen God who gave you freedom from your enemies in Egypt, who gave you a land, and who fights all your battles. You're willing to exchange that for someone who's going to be a tyrant and who takes and not gives. But in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Even after telling them all the consequences, even after predicting what the result is going to be, they were so stiff-necked, so stubborn. No, we're going to have a king. There are none so blind as those that will not see. There are none so deaf as those who will not hear. It seems like even in counseling many times, the most frustrating thing that our counselors have is people who come who oppose themselves and the work of God in their lives. They come and they want you to sanction their activity. Instead of really counseling them and telling them what's right and what's wrong, they don't want that. They just say, they want you to tell them that they're okay the way they are. And you can share with them, but it can be such a frustrating experience, especially when someone is stubborn. I had the experience this week of talking to someone on the phone. Couples getting a divorce. Now, the fault was both of theirs. And he's seeking reconciliation. I called her up. I said, How about reconciliation? No, I don't believe him. Well, do you believe in the power of God? Yes, but I don't believe him. Well, do you think God can change him? Well, I don't want to do it. Well, it got down to a thing of, this is your will against God's will. Now, after being nice and trying to woo her back, I finally had to say, here are the consequences. Number one, you're divorcing out of God's will, which means it's a deliberate disobedience against God's commandment, which in the scripture means that you are to be disfellowshipped from the congregation that you attend, according to 1 Corinthians. Number two, you are buying yourself a life of celibacy. Because the scripture says if you divorce unscripturally, you can only be reconciled with your mate. You can't marry again. And after spelling out all the consequences, it got basically down to, look, I'm not going to do it. I know what the consequences are. I know it's wrong. I know God doesn't want me to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Just thought I'd try. They were stubborn. God tried to speak to them. They wouldn't do it. Now, not only are believers like this many times, unbelievers, when you share the gospel with them, can be very stubborn. Hermann Göring was a Nazi war criminal. He had a lot of crimes against humanity chalked up against him. And when he was in prison, ready to be tried, a chaplain went to visit Hermann Göring and pleaded with him, tried to convince him to look into eternity and get his heart prepared to meet God. Hermann Göring ridiculed all of the truths of the Bible, and he finally looked at him and he said, "Death is death, and I don't care about your Savior." He still tried to plead with him and said, "Look, your little daughter who loves Jesus is hoping that someday she'll meet you in heaven." He said, "Ah, she believes her way, I believe my way." He left very discouraged. An hour later, the chaplain heard that Hermann Göring had hung himself in the prison. Broke his heart. God called, he refused the call, as many people today refuse God's call. God warned them, they were stubborn. But notice, finally, that God gives in to their request. Back over in verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen or heed or hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me, and they served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them." Over in verse 21. Samuel heard all of the words of the people after they flatly disobeyed, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. That's after the warning. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Now, knowing that this was not the best for them, why did God acquiesce to their wish? Why did God give in? If he knew it wasn't the best, why did God allow them to have it? There's a lot of ways that God could have used to stop them. There's a lot of ways God could have used to persuade them that they were blowing it. Remember Balaam, when he was disobeying God and he was out on his donkey? Remember the incident of the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand? He was persuading the donkey before he was persuading Balaam. The donkey was smarter than Balaam. There's a lot of ways God could have used to stop the children of Israel, but he let them have what they wanted. Why? Because experience is often a better teacher when you have headstrong people. Look, they're going to do their own thing anyway. They were warned. They were warned of the result. And God said, "One day you're going to be crying out because you're settling for second best. Tough, we're going to have it." Let them go. Let them have what they want. They're stubborn. They're going to go their own way. Listen to their voice. And so God consented. Often God will have to use severe methods when you have someone who is severely headstrong against God. God can speak to a person either just with a message, and some people's heart are so tender they'll just do it. Some people aren't convinced. So God convinces them through letting them pursue their own folly many times. Philip. God says, Philip, go down to Gaza, which is the desert. Boom! He was down there. And he did what God told him to do. Now, Paul, on the other hand, was a little bit stronger willed than Philip. God didn't work through open doors with Paul, but through closed doors. He tried to go one way, boom, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. He tried to go another way, the Holy Spirit forbade him. Well, there's only one direction left to go. If you've come from the south, you try to go north, you try to go east, and that's west. And that's where he went. But it was a little tougher, a little more severe, because probably of his temperament. And God often will use more severe methods. When my brother Rick was a little kid, now I don't suggest at all that parents try this with their kids. But this is something my dad decided to do. My brother Rick, who was older than me, when he was about 5, 6 years old, 7 years old, he said, Daddy, what's whiskey? He says, you don't want it, Ricky, it's bad. Oh, but Daddy, I want some. No, you can't have any. Oh, but I want some. And he kept saying, I want it, I gotta have it. Knowing that he would probably get his hands on it somewhere, my dad said, okay. And he filled a shot glass full of pure whiskey. Again, don't do this to your kids. It worked on him, though. And he gave it to Rick, and Ricky just went, downed it. He was sicker than a dog for 2 days. He turned 15 shades of green. He looked like my favorite Martian. But you know what? He never touched it after that. He was cured. I said, look, this is a stubborn kid. Okay. I have heard that in some pastry shops, at least they used to do this, they let the employees, when they first get hired, to try anything they want and eat as much as they want at first because they get sick of it after the first couple days. And then they're cured. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 81. Let's look at one final portion of Scripture. Psalm 81. Verse 8. Hear, my people, or listen, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will not, or if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God will give you every stupid thing you ask for. That is not love. Even as a parent would not just give anything his kid asked for, that's not love. But when the children of Israel were so stubborn and so headstrong that they're not going to listen anyway, God let them pursue their own course, knowing that they would come to an end of themselves and it would drive them back to God. The prodigal son is a New Testament example. Kid says, Dad, look, man, I want my money, I want my Porsche, I'm going to split. Okay. Dad didn't say, no, I'm going to keep you home. He said, okay, fine. He knew that he was headstrong, that he was going to do his own thing. Prodigal son left. When he was eating the husks of the pigs in another country, he woke up and he said, this is dumb. I'm going back home. And his father received him. Remember, in the wilderness, the children of Israel were crying out for meat. They're sick of this manna that falls down from heaven. No more bread, no more crackers. We want meat. We miss the meat in Egypt. And they complained to Moses and complained against God. And finally God says, okay, okay, okay. You want meat? I'll give you meat. And you won't have meat for 1 day or for 2 days or for 5 days, God said, or even for 20 days. You'll have meat for a whole month. God said, you'll have so much quail, so much meat, that it will come out of their nostrils. That's what it says. And it will become loathsome unto them. Can you imagine blowing your nose? Well, you get the idea. That's scriptural. God said it's going to come out of their nostrils. They were so headstrong They were so bent on their own way. God tried to warn them. God tried to say no. Okay, they're so bent on their own ways. Let them pursue it. Here's the point. This is a case of God's permissive will versus his direct will. God's direct will was that he reign over them, that he be the king. God's perfect will is that he would be in charge of the nation. But the children of Israel would not listen. They would not let the Lord bring them up to that highest level, the best that God had for them. They wouldn't fall into obeying God's will. They failed to come into the highest that God had for them. God will always try to do his best for you. And God will always seek to bring you up to the highest level that you will allow him to bring you. And he will do the best for you at the level that you allow him to bring you. But he will not go against your will of you allowing God to bring you up to that level. He'll do the best for you there. But he will not force you to have him raise you up to that high level. If you are bent on your own will and you have to settle for, God will do his best for you there. But God always has the highest. Now, look at your worksheet or your outline, and you can take these home. There are three danger signs that we learn from today's study that speak of rebellion. See if any of these signs are in your life. The first danger sign is complaining against your lot in life, not being content with where God has you. Doesn't mean that you're rebellious. That's a danger sign. Are you complaining against the lot where God has you in life? Are you not content with God's working in your life? Number two, wanting to be like everybody else. Conformity to the world. Wanting to be like all of the other people around you. Getting sick of being alone as a Christian, standing alone and just trusting God. Wanting to be like the others. And three, stubbornness. I am gonna have my will no matter what. No one's gonna talk me out of it. I don't care what anyone says. I don't care what God's will is. This is what I'm gonna do. You put all of those three together and you are in Dangerville. You are in rebellion against God's authority over your life and you're rejecting God from controlling and guiding your life. All of those are danger signs. Second of all, you can meditate on the way home. Is there an area that you know of now in your life that you're settling for second best? Now, the obvious question to ask is, are you going to be able to learn from just the admonition in the Word today, or do you have to go through the school of hard knocks? God's the principal of both schools. Either way, it's the choice. You can listen by, yes, I'll just do what God wants, or no, I'm not convinced. Fine, then you might go to school for a while. There was a man who had a donkey. Donkey wouldn't listen to him. Tried to get him to obey. It's the most stubborn donkey that there was. Another farmer saw the donkey and saw the farmer trying to pull this donkey down the road. And with a smile, he said, I can cure that donkey for you. He said, you think you can cure this donkey for me? Won't listen to me? Yeah, I can cure the donkey for you. Just let me have him for a day. Sure, you can have him for a day if you can cure him. So the farmer took him and took a 2x4 and started beating the donkey over the head. The other farmer said, what are you doing to my poor donkey? Just beating him over the head. I thought you said you could guide him, you could help him, you could train him. He says, I can. I'm just getting his attention first. Now my message isn't that God's going to beat you over the head, but God has vase. Because he loves us so much so that we will be aligned with his will. And even if you're stubborn, God knows the end result. He might let you pursue it. But the end is that you might wake up like the prodigal son and come back. But why settle for second best when God has the highest level for us? Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your love for us, how that you seek to warn us in advance. And Father, we do want to be supple and moldable when it comes to your will for our lives. We don't want to be stubborn. And Father, yet you love us so much that if we are stubborn, you know how to deal with it. You know how to handle us. Father, as we search our hearts now, I pray that we will not be so bent on our own way that we won't listen to reason. And Father, I also pray for those who are unbelievers here, who like Hermann Göring are rejecting a message of love to their lives. Father, I pray that you'd reach out to them and bring them home to the kingdom today. In Jesus' name, amen.